Well, we're almost all back together. It's getting closer. Lord willing, next week. You won't have to register this week to come to church. And even if you're here this morning and you haven't registered, you're welcome. We're going to read together from Deuteronomy, and we are reading from the third chapter. So if you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 3, and we shall commence to read at verse 12. The third chapter of Deuteronomy, the 12th verse, let us hear together the Word of God. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is, Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Ma'akathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. And so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms in which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we're gathered before you this morning with thanksgiving and praise, for you are our God and we are your people, and it's all because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to you this morning, our Father, we thank you that we have your word to instruct us, to direct us, to correct us, to encourage us, to lead us to Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would come now by your Spirit and you would teach each and every one of us the truth of your word, that we might behold something of your greatness, something of your majesty, something of your dominion and your power. For you are indeed the eternal God, the one who has no beginning and no end, the great creator of all things and the one who sustains everything by the very word of your power. You're the God of all providence. We bless you this morning. And in Jesus Christ, there is peace with you, forgiveness for sin, and eternal life. We ask now that as we turn to your word, O God, that you would be glorified even in the preaching of it, but also in the hearing of it, and also in the doing of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God really in control of all things? Do you believe there is a sovereign God in heaven at work in the world? Does both prosperity and adversity come from the hand of the sovereign God? These are questions we all should ask, and we should all consider whether we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ or whether we are yet unbelievers in this world. In our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 5, on God's providence, we read this in paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. The word providence is a word that I first really came into contact with in my mid to late teens. It's a word that has fallen into disuse and hard times in our modern age. Occasionally, you might watch a movie about history where the word is used in the movie and it's a surprise. This word has fallen out of our common language. Yet it's such a vital truth to know about and to rest in as you walk through a world that is hostile and is uncertain and is dangerous from our human vantage point. The word providence comes from the Latin providentia, meaning foresight, drawn from the verb providere. Those of you who are doing your Latin, you should know these things. Providere, meaning to look ahead, prepare, supply, or to act with foresight. Theological development of this idea is tied to God's preservation and God's government in God's world. I know a number of you have been attending Pastor Steve's theology class and been using Louis Berkhof as one of your texts. Well, here's what Louis Berkhof says regarding providence. Providence is that continued exercise. Think about that. That continued exercise of divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. As Moses concludes his opening reflections on the history of Israel, from Exodus to the plains of Moab, here in Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3, he is reminding the people of the doctrine of God's providence. And the fact that God is in charge of all things and does it by speaking to the people, Moses, that is, does it by speaking to the people of two key subjects here at the end of this section that we're in this opening portion of Deuteronomy. He speaks to the people about land settlement and leadership transition. And in doing so, brings to conclusion this opening section of reflection about God's dealings with Israel that has brought them out of captivity and slavery and bondage through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, now to the plains of Moab, and with expectation soon to enter the land of Canaan to conquer it. Why would Moses be concerned to teach the people that God is in charge? Because they needed to believe it. They needed to believe it. Their parents' generation had failed to believe it, and they had perished in the wilderness. Now, as they were on the threshold of taking the land of Canaan, they needed to be reminded again. As Moses looked back and traced out, really, the providence of God with the people, they needed to be reminded of what we need to be reminded of this morning. God is in charge. And that's what I want us to think about as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning. As we look at this section here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we're going to consider the reality, the truth that God is in charge of all things. And we're going to see it by simply looking at the land and the leadership. Pastor Steve will be proud of me this morning. I got two L's out of that one. Couldn't get three, so we'll settle with two. The land and the leadership. Let's consider, first of all, then, this section that we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 through 20, where Moses is recalling to the people how God then had worked to settle land that was not yet the land of Canaan. It was land that was situated on the east side of the Jordan, not in the land of Canaan. That has caused commentators all manner of questions. For this is not part of the covenant promise of Abraham at one level. You compare Genesis 15, you compare the boundaries of the land, this little section, it's like first fruits to encourage a generation to obey the Lord. But strictly speaking, not part of the boundary. Yet, as we're going to see, as Moses reminds the people, the Lord still gave it to them. It was part of the purpose of God. I want us to think about this land for a moment. I want us to consider again how it is that Israel has been reminded here by Moses of two great victories that God had granted to them over their enemies. We saw that the last time. Those peculiar names, boys and girls, remember? Og and Sihon, strange Middle Eastern names from way back in the days of Moses. Here these kings had been defeated by the Israelites as they're heading towards the promised land. And in verses 12 through 20, Moses recounts for us here how it was then that he divided up the land amongst 2.5 tribes of the Israelites. How it was that the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were settled in this region east of the Jordan. And as Moses recalls this, he reminds the people first and foremost of who it is that is giving it to them. He reminds them of the giver of the land. And notice how he does it. He says, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. Verse 18. Then in verse 19, the cities I have given you, his possession which I have given you. Moses, as the representative of the Lord, has apportioned this territory to these 2.5 tribes. And I think that this refrain, this refrain emphasizes again to the people who's in charge, who's directing their steps, who's leading the way. It is Yahweh, their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And Moses, like every good leader, is concerned, or every good leader of God's people is concerned about the faith of the people of God, that they are trusting in the Lord. He reminds them then, as they're camped out on the very threshold of Canaan itself in the plains of Moab, that it is God who has acted on their behalf. It is God who has brought them out of their slavery. It is God who has redeemed them. It is God who has brought them through the wilderness. It is God who has given them victory over their enemies. And it is God who is settling the land. Therefore, God is in charge and they should trust in God. This was the great battle, wasn't it, for their forefathers, for their parents. This is where their parents failed. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't trust in his covenant promises, and they fell in the wilderness. If they're going to take the land of Canaan, they have to trust in the Lord. And so Moses reminds them of their truth that it is God who is the giver of these things to the people. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of that, don't we, regularly, that God is in charge. God is in control. I don't know about you, but it's so easy, isn't it, to lose sight of that. Things in life come at us, and we can start to function as if there is no God. God has somehow been dethroned in the universe. We don't see the hand of the Lord. We don't understand the ways of the Lord. We don't grasp what the Lord is doing. This is the battle of faith, isn't it, that we saw the last time we were together. Then notice, secondly, the responsibility of the people that Moses addresses here in this whole section on the land and the settlement of the land. Notice what he says, "All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel," verse 18, and then verse 20, "until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you." As God in his providence would give Israel this land, the land of Canaan, he was giving these lands to these tribes on the east side of the Jordan. But there was a threat that Moses identified, and that was that those tribes who settled on the east side of the Jordan might not cross the Jordan to help the rest of the nation settle the promised land. And that's what Moses is addressing here. Moses is making it very clear that the whole nation existed to serve the whole nation. You see, Israel was congregational. All good believers are congregational in the right way. And here the old covenant people of God are being told very clearly that for them as the nation of God in the old covenant, they were to be marked by a spirit of self-denial and service of others so that the land would ultimately be settled by everyone. And so the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, they were not allowed to just say, "Well, we'll just settle here then. And you guys can go and fight your battles over there." Oh no. They had to play their part. They had to play their role in the settling of the land of Canaan until the Lord gave rest to the rest of the nation. Here we see the reminder of Moses again, giving this reminder of Moses to the people that are sitting before him. You are God's covenant people. You are one family, one nation, many tribes, but one nation. And you are called not to serve yourself, but to serve one another. You're not allowed to be self-seeking, but you're to be self-denying. Everyone has to play their part to see the establishing of the work of God in the land of Canaan. Now, we don't want to get off on a sidetrack, but just for those of you who like to think about what comes next, if you were to take some time, as I did this week, to look at Joshua 22, you'll see there that in actual fact, the land settled east of the Jordan, this land that we're looking at this morning by these tribes, it almost became the cause of an early civil war in Israel. Because after fulfilling their role and returning back home and celebrating God's victory, there were those who began to think they were breaking covenant with Israel. almost bringing civil strife to the nation in its early days. But these tribes would be vindicated that they did fulfill their role in seeing the land settled. The point for us this morning isn't to get sidetracked with that, but it's an interesting side note to consider. For us, it's to see here in this settlement of the land that Moses is reminding the nation that they are to trust in their God and to serve one another. This is the very heart of the heart of God regarding his people. That we would serve God and serve one another. This is the very heart of the law of God itself. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we think upon this land settlement this morning, and as we think upon Moses recalling it as part of his precursor to the covenant renewal of the nation that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, we see here the great truth that we need to recognize, that God, the God who graciously gives us all things in his providence, calls us to serve one another as his people. The God who graciously gives us all things in his providence, he calls us to serve one another. Is it not remarkable to see that as we consider the hand of God settling his people in their land, that we also see him telling them how to do it? Serve each other. Be willing to lay down your life for each other. Send over all your valiant men to help to fight the battles, to settle the land, so everybody has come to a place of rest. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this has always been at the heart of God's covenant community, whether it be in the old covenant or whether it be in the new covenant. Just as it was under Moses in the old covenant, whereby God in his providence fulfilled his promises and gave Israel all that they needed to settle the land and taught them that they were to serve one another, so it is under Christ in the new covenant, even more fully, even more gloriously than it was then. God in his grace has given us in Christ pardon for sin, peace with God, eternal life, his Spirit to enable us to live for his glory. All of us in the new covenant, not just some of us, all of us. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you this morning to see that, to realize that. The idea of anyone who is a member of the family of God in Christ living unto themselves, it's foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign to the history of redemption. The God who is in charge of all things, you know what he does? He saves us to place us in a family to be accountable to one another so that we might serve one another in love. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what is being foreshadowed for us in God's dealings with Israel in the Old Covenant. It's a tragic indictment upon Christianity in our day that so much of this is lost. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to think about what God has given you in Christ. To think about what we have in Christ. Forgiveness for our sins. Peace with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have received the Spirit of God to enable us to walk in the freedom, the liberty of sons and daughters of God, that we might then truly, sincerely love one another, lay down our lives for one another, so that we might come to eternal glory. And so, brothers and sisters, when we see in the Old Testament this historical account of land settlement and instruction from Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, as it were, giving this to the people of God, we need to see, well, what does it mean to us? What is it showing us? It's showing that the covenant community of God's people, that's us in Christ, we are to appropriate what God has given to us in Christ to our own lives in such a way, in his providence, that we would then desire to live to serve one another. Just recently we had the joy, didn't we, of hearing testimonies. One of the things when I hear testimonies that never ceases to amaze me is the diversity of circumstance out of which God saves people. God in his providence brings the young person from who grew up in the church, brings a middle-aged individual who's had struggles through their life and delivers them from their sin. But what does he do? He brings them all eventually to see their sins as offensive to God, see the beauty and the glory of Christ as the answer to their sins and their peace with God, and brings them to believe in him. What is he doing? We saw this in the baptisms, didn't we? He's bringing them into union with Christ so that we might all then come together at the Lord's Supper to enjoy communion with one another, bound together by the covenant grace of God to serve one another. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope you rejoice to be a Christian. I hope you're thankful for the grace that has brought you from darkness to light, to be part of the body of Christ. Yeah, we're a motley crew. Someone wrote that to me this week in an email. We're a motley crew, Pastor. I said, yep, you're listening well. That means we're just a diverse bunch of people whom God has gathered to himself in Jesus Christ and given us all things in his Son. To do what? To spend it all on ourselves and to be all self-absorbed about ourselves? No, to serve each other. To serve each other. What a joy it was for me to hear that prayer this morning regarding Sean and all of you who came yesterday. I wasn't here yesterday. But what a joy to hear of those of you who were here serving us, the church, in the workday. It's a manifestation of you serving one another. And brothers and sisters, this is the point, isn't it? We're involved in the work of God, the great purpose of God in redemptive history. Now, here, upon whom the ends of the age has come, the next event is Jesus coming in his glory. And we're part of this great end of the age purpose of God, the new covenant community of Christ. And God in his providence at this point, as Josh reminded you so well this morning in his prayer, we are God, by God in his providence, part of this body right now here for his purpose. So let us recognize that God, the God who graciously gives us all things in Christ in his providence, he calls us to serve one another. How are you doing with serving one another? It's been a tough 18 months, hasn't it? Steve and I are dragging our knuckles a little bit and our heads are a bit down. You just know that we're just tired. We still love you. It's been tough. But hey, God's in control. God's in charge. God hasn't been shocked or surprised by any of this. He's ordained it. And we must see that. We must believe that. We must recognize that. No matter how much longer we have left on the face of the earth, we're always going to remember 2020 and half of 2021, and who knows what the rest of the year is going to be. All of you young people who were not born when 9/11 happened, those of us all who were adults when that happened, we still remember exactly where we were when the news came through. But you will never forget 2020 as a young person. You'll remember you were a young person living through it. God in his providence has ordained it. We who are in Christ, we are to continue to look to him, to trust him. He is in charge, and to serve one another. Just as the people of God were called in the old covenant to do it, so we are in the new covenant called to do it. That brings us to our second consideration this morning. The leadership. The leadership. Because not only does Moses, I believe, here show Israel that God is in charge regarding giving them victory and regarding giving them land and all of that, but he's also in charge regarding giving them leadership. Giving them leadership. We see this in verses 21 through 29. And here in this particular section, Moses actually recalls something he had spoken to Joshua about, and then also about his own pleading with God. So as we look at this, it really divides neatly into two parts. There's the speaking of Joshua, about Joshua, and then there's the speaking about himself. And when we put these two things together, we see here that also what Moses is doing is he's reminding the people of the fact that transition is coming, change is coming, the leadership is changing. And who's in charge? God's in charge. Let's look at verses 21 and 22, what he says about what he said to Joshua. He makes it very clear here that he commanded Joshua at the time that the land was being settled east of the Jordan, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." I want you to see three particular matters here from this exhortation that Moses gives to the people, to Joshua. And he reminds the people of God's action, first of all. Who is it that's active in all of this? Again, where does Moses go? Where does he remind the people to go in their hearts? To God. He makes it clear, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings." Now, we know, we saw it the last time. Israel fought the battles, but who was fighting for Israel? God. God. And Moses reminds Joshua of who it is that is acting on Israel's behalf. It is God. And what is he doing that for? I'm persuaded, at least at one level, he's doing that to stir up the faith of Joshua. That Joshua will have his eyes upon Yahweh. That Joshua will have his heart set upon the Lord. You see, if your leaders don't have their eyes set upon the Lord, there's little chance you will either. Very often in the Church of Christ and amongst the people of God, the reality is that the river never rises higher than its source. So whatever is preached from this pulpit will affect the body. Whoever is exalted from this pulpit will affect the body. And not therefore behooves those of us who are leaders to make sure that we are keeping our eyes where they need to be, our hearts where they need to be, notwithstanding our weaknesses and our feebleness. And so Moses reminds Joshua of God's action. It is the Lord who is acting. It is the Lord who is fighting. Then he reminds him of God's promise. "So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing." I don't know about you, but that would have been a pretty encouraging word to get just at this point. Joshua may well have been that, as we know, that young, vibrant man who wants to lead Israel. But nevertheless, he was also a man of like passion, such as we are, and he must have been contemplating what was ahead in regards to the conquest and the settlement of Canaan. And here Moses says to him, "Above all, Joshua, keep your heart on the Lord and trust in the promises of the Lord." So he's already shown you what he's capable of. And I'm telling you now, he's going to do the same when you cross over into the land of Canaan. This was to encourage Joshua. This was to strengthen Joshua. This was to help Joshua. And then he tells them of God's presence. "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Joshua's not going into Canaan on his own. Israel's not going into Canaan on their own. The Lord is fighting for them. The Lord is in the midst of them. Remember, boys and girls, that Joshua, when he was a little bit younger, he would have seen the pillar of cloud and fire as a boy, or as a younger man in the wilderness, rather. He wasn't a boy exactly, but he would have been a young man. And the reality is, he would have remembered that God's promise, God's presence was in the camp. He experienced these realities. And now here he is, he's being reminded again by Moses on this very important time when he's about to step forth and begin to take leadership of the nation. God is acting for you, Joshua. God's promises are true towards you, Joshua. God's presence is with you, Joshua. You are going to be leading the people forward. And of course, as he's reminding Israel of this, Moses is reminding them of the fact that transition is about to take place. Change of the guard is coming. God in his providence is raising up a new leader to take Israel forward. That brings us to consider then verses 23 through 29, where Moses speaks of himself. Moses speaks of himself. Because he doesn't only remind the people of his words to Joshua to encourage him and to remind the people that he is going to be their leader, but he also tells them about his own experience with God in the midst of this transition. This is a good section for older leaders to spend time in, albeit it's a little bit painful. Here we see a very interesting engagement between the soul of Moses and his God. He begins with a remarkable address of the Lord. O Lord God, really could be translated Sovereign Lord, reminding us what? That Moses understood who was in charge. Then we read of him as he addresses the Sovereign God. He speaks to him of what he has already done. You've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. I've thought about that a lot over the years, that particular thought. This man had been leading God's people for 40 years. And it had been very difficult. It had been very hard. They'd been going round in circles. They'd been landed in the wilderness and they were never getting to the promised land. What should have taken them 11 days took them 40 years. But Moses stayed at his post. And now, as God begins to give them some victory over their enemies, Moses begins to contemplate what God is doing. He sees the change, the sea change is taking place. He knows that the unfaithful generation are dying out. He knows that God's intent is to take them into the promised land. And like any leader would be, he wants to go with them. But God has other plans. He's aware that God is only now beginning to show his greatness and his might. He declares very clearly his belief that God alone is God and there is none beside him. And then verse 25, we get his supplication. Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. There's the heart of Moses right here at this critical juncture in redemptive history. Lord, I see what you're doing. It looks like we're going to get into the land, and Lord, I want to go. Let me go with them. I want to see it for myself. I've heard the reports of Caleb and Joshua. I want to taste it for myself. I've been leading these people for 40 years, and we've not managed to get there, but now it seems like we're going to get there. Lord, let me go in. And the Lord says, no. No. Now think about that. You ever ask God for something that he didn't give you? I'm pretty confident it wasn't necessarily on the scale of getting to go into the promised land with Israel. So whatever disappointment you felt, whatever discouragement that maybe hit you, multiply it a bit to have a sense of how Moses must have felt when God said no. You see, God sometimes says no. God sometimes does not answer our prayers in the affirmative. We live in a day where you think that all you basically do is say something to God and God's duty bound to give it to you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who rules over all. But the Lord was angry with me. Now that's interesting. Was Moses not a believer? Was he not a child of God? Of course he was. But the Lord was angry with him. Yes, not in a damning sense. In a fatherly sense. You've got to distinguish between the two, right? God was angry, the Bible tells us here, with Moses. That is to say that the Lord regarded what happened with Moses as that which would hinder Moses from getting into the land. And what was it that stopped him? Well, I think it's interesting how Moses puts this. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. Now, that could be read as, I'm not getting into the land, Israel, because of you lot. It's your fault. I led you perfectly. And the Lord said no because of you. I don't think Moses is intending at any level here to exonerate himself for his outburst of anger that cost him the land. I think what he's basically just simply letting the people know and reminding the people of is the fact that, hey, do you remember what happened that caused me to be hindered from going into the land? It was the incident in the wilderness whereby I got angry with the unbelief of the people. And consequently, the people didn't end up getting into the land, and I'm not getting into the land. Why? Because unbelief will keep you out of the land. Israel, God's in charge. Trust him. Trust him. Moses wants Israel to trust in the sovereign God. Moses is realizing that there are consequences for sin. How many of us don't seem to get that? How many of us don't seem to understand that? Yes, God forgives your sin, but that doesn't mean that your sin doesn't have consequences that can even last the rest of your life. Moses sinned years before and didn't get into the land. That was the consequence of his sin. Of course the Lord loved him. Of course the Lord was going to receive him to glory. But he wasn't going to let him have entrance into the land. Don't think sin doesn't have consequences. Some of you live with the consequences of your sin to this day. And you're aware of that. And it's painful. But it's good that you recognize it. It's good that you recognize it because then you're not embittered. Then you're not crippled emotionally, spiritually. You face it. You accept it. I did this. This is the consequence. I'm forgiven, but I'm thankful. But I have to live with the consequences. Here's Moses, he's living with a consequence. God says, no, you can't get into the land. What's wonderful in this portion of Scripture, though that might seem to some of us with our modern proclivities of emotional immaturity as not very nice, Lord, you're being mean to him. We see the mercy of God in this, though, don't we? Enough from you, Moses. Stop asking me for something you're not getting. Do not speak to me again about it. But don't think I'm not merciful. There is a consolation prize for you. And this is as good as it's going to get for you, Moses, so you better enjoy it. Go up the mountain. I want to show you the promised land. You won't enter it with your feet, but I will let you see it with your eyes. Oh, what mercy. What kindness from God to his servant. He gives them encouragement to realize that the land will indeed be taken, but it won't be Moses who will lead. No, Moses, your time is over. You've led the people for your season. There's a new leader emerging. Charge Joshua, verse 28. And encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Moses is learning some really important lessons here about the Lord. He's recognizing that God is in complete charge of everything. And even when prayer is brought to the Lord for things that we want, God in his sovereignty doesn't necessarily give it to us. Why? Well, he doesn't have to explain himself. Why should God explain himself to you? Who are you? You're the creature. He's the creator. If you have an idea that God owes you an explanation, you don't understand who God is. The sovereign God of the universe, the incomprehensible one, doesn't owe you an explanation. If he gives you one, it's condescension. It's condescension to your creatureliness. But your faith has to be okay with him not giving you one. Now here, Moses realizes, of course, why is it that he's not getting into the land? Well, partly because of his sin, but also because his time's up. His time's up. His season's up. It's Joshua's turn to take up the baton and run with it now. I tell you this, that's a very important thing for us to understand as pastors, for us to understand as churches. Ministries only last a season, and then they're gone. Men only serve for a season, and then it's done. Those of us who have leadership, those of us who are in leadership, we need to grasp this and understand this, and we need to embrace this. Otherwise, we can cause all sorts of trouble for ourselves and for the work of the gospel. I could name men who I believe maybe stayed too long in their pulpits without transitional leadership. When they stepped away, the churches didn't go well. Things didn't transition too well. Even some of our great heroes of the faith, after they died, after 30, 40 years of ministry, the next guy up, the transition wasn't very good. The churches fell into decline. You don't believe me? Study the history of the Metropolitan Tabernacle and the history of Westminster Chapel. Two of my great heroes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The best of men are men at best. Beware of celebrity. Beware of putting men on a pedestal. There is only one great and glorious leader that we need to be looking to. Amen. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. But here is Moses, and the transition is taking place, and he's wrestling with it before the Lord. But what is he doing here? He's teaching the people. God is in charge. He determines who your leaders will be. And so, brothers and sisters, we must understand this. Understand that it is God in his providence who raises up leaders and transitions them on for his own glory. How important it was for Israel to understand this. Can you imagine? I've got no doubts that Joshua faced conversations like this. Well, hey, if Moses was still around, I think he might have done it a bit different. He might have. I'm sure that happened, right? Because people are people. But God's servant for the land wasn't Moses. It was Joshua. And we need to understand this. This is what Israel were having to learn, that the Lord is in charge and he gives leaders according to his mind, according to his purpose. The emphasis here is on Joshua taking over from Moses, which is the very same emphasis that we'll get at the end of the book when Israel have got to realize Moses is gone. It's Joshua we need to follow now. And then, of course, we move into the ministry and life of Joshua. My dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. And I don't want you to think there's any subliminal message here. I'm not going anywhere by God's grace as far as I know. Neither's Pastor Steve as far as I know. But every leader of God's people has a shelf life. We do. Some of them are like David Brainerd, who I've just been reading about recently. Died at 29. Some of them, Robert Murray McShane, died at 29. Jim Elliot died at 29. It's true, when I got to 29, I was a bit nervous. But I'm 54 now. And Jonathan Edwards died at 54, so I'm a bit nervous. But the reality is, short ministries. Short ministries. And yet we still recognize the impact. Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned them. Long ministries. Fruitful ministries. Many of you were members here at IBC when the announcement was made, standing right there, that Jeremy Twombly was leaving to go to Cow Creek. If you don't know where Cow Creek is, don't bother looking at a map. You won't find it on that either. But it's near Reading. I remember your faces. I remember some of you drained because you realized I was going to be standing here as your sole elder. And yet, look what God did. Your prayers, we labored, And the Lord gave the increase. And brought Steve. Raised up Paul. Gave us Joe. Gave us Chuck. See, the Lord is in charge. I never thought when I sat with Steve and Pastors Fraternals for 5 years that he would ever straighten out his theology and move over to Emmanuel. But praise God he did. Hallelujah. When I met that golden egg, I knew we got to have it. And we got it by the grace of God. And I bless God for that. I bless God for that. The sweetness of his loyal friendship and faithfulness over these last, I don't know, 7 years, 10 years, 20 years it feels like in the last year have been so important for me, but so important for you. And to have Chuck, to have Joe, men who've been here longer than me, serving this congregation, men who remember, I think, Chuck, you remember this building when it was not painted, probably, right? And Paul, and Lord willing, other brothers that will be raised up yet. God is in charge, brothers and sisters, not us. The transition of leadership, yes, we're responsible to pray and labor, but listen, ultimately, it is God. God in his providence. You know how many times Steve and I sat around a table in that room discussing, we don't remember what, and in the future, God was going to unveil, this man will be a pastor in this church. Providence. Providence. God is in charge. The Lord is working out his purposes. But listen, the greatest of all ministries, it's not Steve's, not mine, not Spurgeon's, not Lloyd Jones's, not Eliot's, not Brainard's, not McShane's. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest ministry. It's the Lord himself, 3.5 years. He labored and then he died, laid down his life on the cross, rose from the dead, went to glory, is coming again in his glory to save out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation a people for himself. And not one will be lost. God is in charge. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. We need to believe that. You might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. I want to just say this to you before we close. You're not in charge of your own life. God's in charge of it. So what does that mean? It means that he's calling you now to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you will perish in eternal hell. He is sovereign. And he has provided his son to accomplish a redemption that only he could accomplish, that God would, in God himself, save us from God. And my dear unbelieving friend this morning, listen to me. You are totally responsible for what you do with Jesus Christ under the sovereignty of God. And if you will believe in him, your sins will be forgiven. If you will believe in him, you will be made right with God. If you will believe in him, you will receive the Holy Spirit who will enable you then to live a holy life for the glory of God. It won't be easy. And I'm not telling you Jesus will solve all your problems, but I can say this. He may well just give you a whole new lot of problems, more than likely. But the difference will be that the problems you've got now that are basically taking you to destruction, you'll be able to work through the problems by his grace and get to glory. Eternal glory, eternal hell. Jesus Christ is the answer. His ministry is the ministry of all ministry. For he has died that we might live. And he has risen that we might have eternal life through him. My dear unbelieving friend this morning, do not close your ears to the message of Jesus Christ. Do not close your heart to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. The most important message you will ever hear. I exhort you to come to him today, to believe in him that you might be saved. For those of us who are in Christ, Do we not see the wonder of the sovereignty of God, of the providence of God? You think of where you grew up. You think of the families you were born into. Some of you maybe don't even know who your parents were. Such was the providence of God. Some of you have grown up in very warm, very, very strong, healthy Christian families. There's such diversity. But here's the thing. How amazing it is that the Lord has brought us together in this place to serve Him at this time in this generation. God is in charge. And we must remember it. We must live it out in our lives. Israel's on the threshold of Canaan. The tension is building. The battle is coming. The nation is preparing to renew covenant with God, as we'll see next time. Moses has reminded them afresh from the land settlement and the leadership transition who it is they must trust. It's the Lord. The Lord God Himself. Because it is the Lord who is in control of these things. May we go this week determined to look to Christ, to trust in God, and to know that no matter what He brings to us in His providence, He hasn't lost control. He's working out His purposes. And that we must look to Him alone to navigate whatever He has ordained for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the history of redemption, when we think of what You've revealed to us in the Old Testament, when we consider Your dealings with Israel, we marvel at all that is contained there for our instruction regarding Jesus Christ and our life of faith in Him. And we would pray this morning, O God, as we would even rehearse and think again upon these great accounts that You've given us in Your Word, as You took Your people from Egypt to the land of Canaan, that we would see something of Your sovereignty and Your glory and Your majesty and Your dominion and Your power that would lead us afresh to bow at the feet of Jesus, to rest in Him, to glory in Him, to live for Him. We bless You, Father, for the greatest provision of all, for our never-dying souls, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, ascended, ruling and reigning and coming again. We ask, our Father, that You would continue to set Him apart in our hearts in such a way that we would live our lives by faith in Him, navigating Your providence in our lives by faith in Him, that we would bring glory to Your name, and that You would bring us home to glory in Your own time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.